Let's turn to Genesis 11. And what I want to say, I think we only have like, I don't know, you know, one, two, or three more of these that I'm going to do. And then we're going to stop and we'll move on. And I'm still not exactly sure what I'm going to do, but I had a brand new idea that of something. I'm trying to time it. Like, I don't want to start something because in the summer we're going to make a switch and I'm going to be teaching Sunday school for a bit and Pastor Evan will be doing the Zoom. So I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do that's going to fit in this time frame. So I'm going to tease you a little bit. I had an idea, something I would like to do, and I've kind of thought about it, looked into it a little bit. My family's been kind of encouraging me for a couple of years now to actually teach, you know, this on this. And I'm thinking maybe I'm going to do it. So, but I'm going to leave you with that tease. I haven't made up my mind yet. But anyway, we only have a few lessons to go here in Genesis. And this is our third genealogy in the book. So we're becoming like genealogy experts almost. Genesis chapter 5, our first genealogy, Genesis chapter 10, now chapter 11. At least we would say we're becoming proficient in genealogies. And I realize this, and it's this way for me too, because you really have to study a genealogy to find out what's going on. So it doesn't, genealogies don't make for exciting, like devotional reading, because usually you don't have enough time to take a deep dive in and, you know, why is this genealogy really here? But I will say that each one of these that we'll have looked at, chapter 5, chapter 10, now chapter 11, they relate to us something interesting information. I would even go as far as say critical information in understanding the story of the book of Genesis. And so just know that the overriding point, whenever you come to a genealogy and you're like, what is this here for? At least you could conclude this. The overriding point of every genealogy is to show that God is sovereign over all of human history. Genealogies. He's sovereign over people. He's sovereign over generations. He's sovereign over times and geographical places where those generations of people were living. And if I could add to that, through that genealogy, what the Spirit of God is showing us is that God is working out his eternal plan through men and women, specifically genealogies. Mostly by and large, are the people of God. Now, just to go ahead and begin here, I don't know if you remember this, but way back in our first study, which would have been, I think, 22, 23 lessons ago, our first study in the book of Genesis, I mentioned to you that it seems that Moses has broken the book of Genesis down, it's probably not the best term, but into his own chapters. And you remember, there's a Hebrew word. It's the word toledah, in which you might say maybe that becomes the dividing point of the different sections in the book of Genesis. And I think there are 11 of these toledahs. You could translate them, depending on your version. These are the generations of. Sometimes it's translated, this is the report of, you in the vernacular, this is the ancestry of. So notice we begin a new toledot here, chapter 11 and verse 10. These are the records of the generation. So that's that idea of toledot. Specifically of one of Noah's sons, his name is Shem. Now think with me here. This is the sixth toledot or the sixth section of the book. So we're 11 chapters in, and we've already had six of these dividing points, six of these chapters. Now look down at verse 27, because we get another one. Now, these are the records of, same word, of the generations of Terah. So that begins the seventh section. Now that section in particular becomes the longest in the entirety of the book of Genesis. It goes all the way to chapter 25 and verse 11. And it's important for this reason. That's the section that records for us the life of Abraham. And what it really does, because it's such a lengthy section, it indicates to us that Abraham is the main character in the book of Genesis. But let me take that a step further. You might argue that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that Abraham may be the main character in all of the Bible. I mean, think about it. You have 11 chapters that cover from creation to the time of Abraham. You have 6 toledots there. And then you have 14 chapters devoted to Abraham himself, which is absolutely amazing. Paul calls him, by the way, the father of all believers. In several places in the New Testament, his life is used as a prime example of faith by grace alone, through faith alone. You remember that he's referred to in scripture often as God's referred to as the God of Abraham. He is referred to as the father of the Hebrew people. He is at the head of the ancestry line of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew's genealogy. He is really the first mentioned in that genealogy. But what I'm saying is, we're talking, when you begin to talk about Abraham, you're talking about really like the Mount Rushmore of characters in the scripture. He is one of the primary people, the primary characters in all scripture. So let me tell you, just take a moment and tell you a little bit about Abraham up front. So the life of Abraham could be kind of summed up, and this was one commentator, as a struggle of faith. The entire story of the life of Abraham is the story of persevering faith. One commentator said this: Abraham spent his entire believing life in the school of faith. And what happens, it's through a series of increasing difficult conflicts that God tests the faith of Abraham, and over again, it comes forth as gold. It's proven to be genuine. And the issue is that true saving faith cannot die. It could go through so many trials, so many difficulties. It could experience so many personal failings. But true saving faith cannot die. It couldn't die in Abraham's life. And beloved, listen, it will not die in your life as well. Now, you know the story of Abraham. Let me just kind of give you some highlights. He learns to trust God in spite of a childless marriage. He learns to trust God in the middle of a famine in the very land that God brought him to and promised to him. He learns to trust God as he is forced to exile, not only to a foreign land, but a hostile foreign land. He learns to trust God in the kidnapping of his wife by pagan kings. He learns to trust God in a relationship with an ungrateful nephew who seems to only think about himself. He learns to trust God while he's at war with hostile enemy kings and armies. He learns to trust God in family strife between rival wives. He learns to trust God with the life of his precious son. He trusts God through the death of his dear wife, through the difficulty of old age, a withering body. I mean, all of that is the story of the life of Abraham. And it's filled with, at best circumstances, but more than that, trials and difficulties and tragedies. All of that puts a certain pressure on his faith. There is all of these temptations on a human level to turn away from this God who has promised to bless him, who claims that he loves him. And through all of it, God is proved to be faithful. to all of his covenant promises to his child, and the faith that God gives for salvation proves to be a persevering, eternal faith. Now, let me change gears for a few moments here, and we'll get more into Abraham in the weeks to come. Where does the nation of Israel go? So we want to back up. Moses is in the wilderness with 2 million Hebrews. They're on their way to the promised land. They've been delivered from Egypt. And Moses is writing the first five books of the Bible, and Genesis is first. And they are teaching, Moses and the elders, they are teaching these truths to the people. And so they're introducing the Hebrew people to their God, a God they have forgotten about. A God that they had replaced with all of the plethora of the gods of Egypt. A God who has proven far greater than the gods of Egypt by conquering those gods and by delivering the Hebrew people. And Moses is teaching the people that they would know this God, that they could trust this God, and that they must follow this God. And Moses is trying to relate to them through the life of Abraham. That just like God chose Abraham, he chose them. Just like God would fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham, he would fulfill his covenant promises to them as well. So that's kind of the bigger picture here as Moses tells the story of Abraham. So the author here, Moses, begins and ends this toledot with what we would call a kind of a grammatical, this next toledot, not ours, but the next one, with kind of a grammatical inclusio. Look at chapter 12 in verse 2, let's say. And let me go ahead and read that. So God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I mean, right now, it's just Abram and Sarah. And they're up in years. But I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have a posterity. And not only that, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great, and you and your posterity shall be a blessing. So that is God's promise, not only to Abraham, but to the nation of Israel. It's to the nation of Israel through Abraham that they will become a great nation, that they will be blessed by God, and God is going to use them to bless all of the other nations around them. Ultimately, of course, that's going to happen through Jesus Christ. Now, let's follow the life of Abraham. Look over at chapter 22. God reiterates the promise. Chapter 22 and verse 17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, Abraham. I will greatly multiply your seed. How big? Well, as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, figuratively speaking, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice through faith, you might say. Now go all the way to the end of the toledot, just another page or chapter 25. So the toledot starts in chapter 11, verse 27, and it's going to go to chapter 25 in verse 11. It came about after the death of Abraham, watch this, that God blessed his son Isaac. So you could turn back now. That's the end of the toledot. And the point is, God promised to bless Abraham. God reiterated he would bless Abraham. He gives him a son of promise, and God says, the promises I made to Abraham, now I confer upon his son Isaac, out of who, by the way, would ultimately come the nation of Israel. And that's Moses' point. The God of Abraham is your God. You came from his loins. The God who promised to bless Abraham, the God who was faithful to Abraham, that God is your God, and he will bless you as well. And that blessing would continue. We could follow it through Jacob, through Joseph and his brothers, to Joseph and his brothers and the nation of Israel as a whole. They can trust the God of Abraham. He is faithful to keep his promises to his people. All right, so let's go back to our passage. We're going to kind of get into this genealogy. I don't want to deal with every name here, but I want to specifically kind of trace it down from Shem, one of the sons of Noah, down to Abraham. So let me back up and give you a little bit of the big picture here. Now, you remember in chapter 10, that's the genealogy of the Table of Nations. It records for us the ancestry of Noah's three sons, who their lines were all of the children, grandchildren, great grandchildren, not all of them, but a basic context, and where they moved and the people groups they became as they moved across this planet. And you remember, chapter 10 actually is out of order. It really should come after chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. That's the story of Babel. That's the story where God miraculously changes the languages of the people who were rebelling against him, and he scatters them across the globe. And the Table of Nations are the people who were scattered and the various places they were scattered to. Remember, and I'm not going to go through this is where we got all of the diversity of humanity, the ethnic diversity, the physical distinctions. Because as people separated by language, the gene pool became smaller. And as they begin to draw on a smaller gene pool in various areas, the distinctions became more definitive, if you will. Anyway, the genealogy we have here in chapter 11 is a magnified picture of the line of Shem that we have in chapter 10, but specifically, it's a magnified picture of Shem's line through one arm or one branch that eventually makes its way down to Abram or Abraham, Abraham. So let me go ahead and show you this. And it's not just the line of Shem, one of Noah's three sons, but it's the line of Eber. You remember Eber, you translate that Hebrew, he becomes kind of a father of the Hebrews, verse 14. Shelah, who is one of the great, 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 great grandsons of Shem. Shelah lived 30 years, became the father of Hebrew, and Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Hebrew, Eber, and he had many other, you might say, sons and daughters. So it's Shem through Eber through Peleg. You see Peleg in verse 8, verse 17. Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg. And he, Eber, had other sons and daughters, and Peleg lived 30 years, became the father of Reu. And you remember about Peleg, he's born during the time of Babel when God scatters through the nations. If you go back to chapter 10 and verse 25, two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, and they named him this, for in his days on earth, God divided the people. You can kind of read it that way. So, though Eber had many sons, though Peleg had many other sons, the author here now is only concerned about the line that traces to a man named Terah down in verse 25. Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah. And he, Terah, had other, you might say, even many sons and daughters. And all that does is set up the next toledot, verse 26. Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we'll learn about those guys next time. But this then is the line of Abraham, which becomes the line of the Hebrew people, the chosen people of God in the Old Covenant. So, in the end, this toledot reveals to the Hebrew people that Moses is writing to that they came from the family of Noah. By the way, like every other people group in this earth, they're no better than anybody else. They're no less than anybody else. They're part of the family of humanity. They all came from Noah and his sons, who, of course, all came from Adam. And this line specifically comes from the line of Shem. And all that reveals that God was superintending all of this with kind of a divine sovereign purpose in this world that he had chosen to call together for himself a certain people, the Hebrew people. out of no good of their own. You remember how Peter addresses this, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter, talking about the Israelites and applying it to New Covenant Christians, Peter says this, "But you are a chosen race, just like the Jews were. Now we are. God has chosen you, a certain people for himself, a holy," the word there would be a unique nation, a unique people separated unto God, for his own possession. And then he says this, "For this reason, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of such darkness unto marvelous light." So that becomes the main purpose of this genealogy, to show how God chose, how he preserved the line of Shem through Eber, through Peleg, through Terah, ultimately through Terah's son Abraham, out of which then he would bring about a people that would be his own. And the amazing thing there is Peter applies that to all of us as well. And you almost could put it this way. Think with me here. It's almost like Peter is saying, don't you know that just like God providentially preserved and brought about the family tree, the ancestry, if you could picture Abraham's family tree going all the way back to Shem, just like God providentially brought that about, he preserved that family tree, he did that same thing for your family as well. And he kept your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, go all the way back hundreds of years. Everybody in your line that was necessary for you to be born, if you're a believer, God providentially preserved all of those generations for the purpose that he would save you, one of his elect, for the purpose then that you would proclaim his glory in the midst of a dark and fallen world. Way above our pay grade. This kind of stuff, what God has done. So what we have here, as some commentators have put it, is the story of paganism to promise. So we're going to see this in the coming couple of weeks here. Abraham comes from a family of pagans. Of course he does. They were at Babel. They're idolaters. We're going to see that. They worship pagan gods. They started Babel. They were just like the people of Babel. In fact, Abraham is called from the place of Ur, which is really not that far from Babel. It's a group that got their own language, and they didn't go very far. But in God's marvelous sovereign grace, he intervenes in the line of Shem at the point of Abraham, and this man who is an utter pagan becomes a marvelous example of salvation. He becomes known as the father of all who believe. Genesis 3:7, Paul says, just know that all who are of the faith, they are the sons of Abraham. So I say all that to say this, and to me this is marvelous. In a very real way, the story of Abram is your story. Because somewhere along the line of your family tree, however far back it would go, God intervened in your ancestral line. And by his grace, he said to some pagan in your family, in my wife's family, that went back several generations. I mean, at some point they were pagans, and at some point God intervened, and maybe he saved a father or a mother, maybe he saved a child, a family, whatever the case. And that began to multiply in my wife's family. By the time I met her, most of her family are all believers. In my family, it's different. A family of complete pagans, a large family. None of them, when I got saved, did I have any understanding that any of them are anything but unbelievers. But God intervenes in the family tree at that very point, and he saves me. And he brings me together with Shirley, and now he desires to start a cycle of faith in what was a cycle of unbelief. That's just marvelous to me. And all of you are your own story, and you could think about that. And by the way, like Israel, like Peter said, for all of us, our job then, as God has intervened in that ancestry of paganism at some point in our lives, our job then is to go out and proclaim his grace in the midst of the darkness that we were saved out of. Our job is to make sure it continues in our family line as much as possible. That someone could look back in 100, 200 years and say, I don't know where it started, but so much of my family are believers. Anyway, Abraham he's a critical figure in Scripture. He becomes the spiritual father of the Hebrew people, and eventually you would argue the spiritual father of all who believe. All right, so let's switch gears again, which I think you do a lot of in genealogies. You just can't kind of go through it. So let me talk to you a little bit about this particular genealogy. And I want to do this, and I'm not sure what this means, but this is the time to do it. We see in this genealogy a dramatic change in the lifespan of the people who are walking this earth. Now, you remember early in Genesis. Men are living for many centuries. They have opportunities to have many children over many centuries. People are having children when they're 500 years old. But now we come to this genealogy, and things are beginning to change. Life is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. We see this with Shem, the son of Noah. Shem is going to live what was a fairly common length of life before the flood. He's going to live 600 years. Look at verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old. He became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. And he had, I'm going to say, many other sons and daughters. So Shem lives totally for over 600 years. Noah, his father, lives for 950 years. He actually outlives his son. Look back at chapter 9, verse 29. All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. In fact, we may talk about this next week. Noah lived during the time of Abraham, it is believed. Now, whether he knew Abraham, we don't know. But that's interesting. Now, just follow how the length of the lifespans begins to decrease in this generation. So Noah, 900 plus years, Shem, 600 plus years. So notice the three descendants we got of Shem, starting in verse 12. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years, became the father of Eber. Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years, became the father of Peleg. Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Now think about that. I mean, you know, we're thinking 450 years. Wow. I mean, what a long, long life. But for those who lived immediately on this side of the flood, it must have been alarming. They're dying so young. They're dying as kids, 430 years old, 450 years old. What are we going to do? You know, it must be the preservatives in the food. Kind of like I had visited years ago the island of Samar, one of 6,000 islands in the Philippines. It was utterly remote, a million people on the island. Hardly any plumbing at all, hardly any electricity. I went to a local high school in kind of in the wilderness, and they let me speak there, give the gospel. And I asked the kids, they were maybe 15, 16 years old, how many of you believe you'll live to 50 years old? No one rose their hand. How many of you believe you'll live to 40 years old? Only a few rose their hand. The life expectancy I found out on the island was 37 years old. And I'm thinking to myself, unbelievable, shocking that it would be that. Now, from the perspective of Noah and all that he knew from life before the flood, 400 years, it was equally shocking is what I'm saying. But go down a few more. Go to verse 18. Peleg lived 30 years, became the father of Reuah. Peleg lived 209 years after became the father of Reuah. He had other sons and daughters. Reuah lived 32 years, became the father of Serug. And Reuah lived 207 years after the father of Serug. He had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years, became the father of Nahor. Serug lived 200 years after became the father of Nahor. And on it'll go like that. Now, you have people here now, they're not living 900 years, not 600 years, not 400 years. They're living 200 years, 230 years. And then go down to Nahor, verse 24. Nahor lived 29 years, became the father of Terah. Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah. So he lives total 148 years. And later, Abraham's only going to live 175 years. And again, to all of us, it's those are like big numbers. We read about Abraham, we say he lived so long. But to them, it was like they're dying early. Now, the Bible never specifically gets into specifically why these changes happen. But scholars have come up with a million reasons. But I'm going to give you what I think are the two most prominent reasons. And I think it's speculation, but I think there's some truth to it. Number one, the idea is that the change in the climate after the flood, all of the changes that came place when the canopy broke and everything that happened about everything. And so the idea there is that the judgment of the flood kind of residue continued to this day. And with the changes in the climate, it brought about conditions that life wasn't nearly conducive to as it was pre-flood. A second idea that scholars bring up is simply the multiplication of sin in every generation. As people became more skillful, more experts at sin, it just began to cut short the lifespan. Now, you think of that as, a blessing it must have been to live 950 years, right? I would take 450 years worth thinking. But that's not really the case. And let me give you a couple reasons why. Number one, the Bible indicates that though our bodies wear down and get old, that our sin nature, our depravity, never weakens even 1 ounce. So you take a person who lives 900 years, 700 years, and they are extremely skilled in sinning. I mean, think about a child. A four-year-old will lie to you, right? Those of you that are teachers, a six-year-old lies to you. You could see right through that, but you can't always see through an adult who lies, right? Because a 30-year-old is a little bit more expert at it. Think about how expert a 300-year-old would be at lying. About how expert a 700-year-old would be at just sinning. They became skilled at sin. Number two, I guess the other idea here for us about, you know, why would anybody want to live that long of a life is why would any Christian want to wait 700, 800, 900 years to get to heaven when you go there in 70, 80, or 90 years? Anyway, after the flood, the lifespan begins of man, it begins to diminish. It begins to shorten drastically. In fact, look at chapter 47. This is Jacob, and this is kind of interesting. Chapter 47. So Jacob is brought to Egypt, and he's going to meet Pharaoh. Joseph gets him that introduction. Verse 7. So Joseph, 47:7, brought his father Jacob, presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. You know, age, wisdom, that was a big thing back then. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? How many years have you lived? Now, Pharaoh asked that question because he probably had never met anyone as old as Jacob. Because Jacob is spanning eras in a sense. So he already has lived past the average lifespan in Pharaoh's day. Verse 9, Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. They are few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Nor have they attained, you think I've lived a long time, they have attained to my fathers, who they, you know, how long they lived during their sojourn. So Jacob tells Pharaoh he's 130 years old, and he indicates two things. Number one, I'm not going to live nearly as long as my ancestors. You ought to have seen how long they lived. Number two, his life had been very difficult. And you could turn back. In other words, after the flood, the curse really begins to kick in, and life is not nearly as easy, certainly as it had been in the garden, and maybe even not before the flood. Now, another thing that changed during this time was how long the people were able to have children. In Genesis chapter 5, for instance, people don't even start having children, as far as we know, till they're 65 years old. Now, by the time you get here, they're having them much earlier. The opposite is true. You go back pre-flood, they're having children hundreds of years after their first child. But now, as you begin to come down to Abraham, they're having them. In fact, remember Abraham and his wife, 75 years old, they're already beyond any thought of childbearing age in their mind. And what that tells us is that the human body is weakening because of sin. People are dying earlier. They're not having children as late, so they're not waiting, of course. Now, let me show you something else about this genealogy. Turn back to chapter 5. I want to contrast that genealogy with this one. So, chapter 5, and you'll remember this, starting in verse 3. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son of his own likeness, according to his image. He named him Seth. Then Adam lived, the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. All the days of Adam he lived were 930 years, and he died. Now that's the phrase. Look at verse 8. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11. All the days of Enosh, 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, all the days of Kenan, 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, all the days of Mahalah, 800 years, 95 years, and he died. I don't want to keep going there. All of this is pre-flood. They died, they died, they died, they died. Now let's look at our genealogy in chapter 11. There is a stark difference. Start in verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Now watch this. And Shem lived. That becomes the key phrase here. Verse 14, Shelah lived. Verse 15, Shelah lived. Verse 16, Eber lived. Verse 17, Eber lived. Verse 18, Peleg lived. And on it goes. You get the point, right? So there is a distinct contrast between the genealogy before the flood and the genealogy after the flood. The genealogy before the flood, everything's heading towards death, everything's heading towards judgment. There doesn't seem to be much hope. The second genealogy seems to indicate to us, it gives us hints that there is hope and there is life, and how this genealogy is going to end as it goes into the next toledot, that there really is hope and there is hope for life and life eternal, and it's going to come to the person of Abraham and God's promise to bless humanity through Abraham. So here's the point. Prior to the flood, everything's moving towards death and judgment. Then God promises, I'm never going to do that flood thing. I'm never going to do it again. And now, as we move into Abraham, God has a people that he marks, and we're going to see things will be about life and about grace and about promise and about hope. And that's the picture you get as you start to read through this specific genealogy that leads to Abraham. And as you go through the life of Abraham, there is ongoing blessing. There is ongoing hope for the future through Abraham and how God is going to bless the world through him. And it's not that man doesn't keep on sinning, but please. And really, the rest of the book of Genesis is a testimony, if to nothing else, a testimony to the sinfulness of mankind. But there is an overriding theme, and that is God's grace to sinful man. The book of Genesis, no matter how bad man sins, God has enough grace to cover the sinner. And he will do so through Abraham and his posterity. And what all that reveals to us then is that from Noah to Shem to Eber to Peleg to Terah to Abraham, that God is in control of history. You've heard this before. History is his story, and that he is sovereignly moving, providentially controlling the generations of the events and the people to fulfill his divine purpose for his elect, which he has chosen before the foundation of the world. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you even for the genealogies of scripture and for what they teach us, Lord. Father, we thank you for this story of beginnings. We thank you for your blessing on this man, Abraham, and how he becomes a precursor to all of those whom you will give the faith to believe. So, Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Any questions?
I got Dan. Yes. It's Anthony. How you doing?
Good.
The part that you were saying that we're chosen people, and like that God saved us, even though your other family members, that was really good. I was just, I always ask myself that question. Like I talk to my brothers and sisters, family members.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like I can't get anywhere. And then I sit there and realize that they just don't know truth. Like God has revealed his truth to us. And I don't, to me and Nicole, we're like first generation Christians. And it's just amazing. Like I had nothing to do with it at all.
And what God wants to do with your line now, because picture your ancestry as a tree and everything starts with Adam and Noah, but somewhere there's a branch. And then there's another branch, and finally it's you and Nicole, and God saves you. Now there's going to be branches that come off of you, Anthony Jr. and Joe and Nick, and Lord willing, God will then want their branches, instead of a cycle of paganism, it'll be a cycle of grace for as long as those generations go. And how great is that? It's just remarkable to me.
Yeah.
Praise God.
Yep, that's unbelievable.
Yeah. Anybody else? Comments?
So generations.
All right.
Pastor, I was just going to say I really appreciated that contrast between Genesis 5 and then coming to Genesis 11 with "and he died" versus "and he lived" and the hope that is offered just in those short sentences.